scripture reading comes from Ephesians, the second chapter. We will read the first 10 verses. In this passage, we are given a summary, a detailed, but a summary nonetheless, of the gospel. It is interesting to note, and I think one that we ought to pay attention to, that in this summary, we also have for us the expectations that are expectations for those who have tasted of that great mercy and grace. And that is namely found in verse 10 that says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." See, this is essentially the same point that James would make in his epistle, where he said, "Faith without works is dead." It's a way of saying that true faith is always accompanied by works flowing out from that. It's not works that are earning that grace or that salvation, but it's the fruit. It's the inevitable result, the cause and the effect. So the gospel is what causes and affects the change in our life and a desire then to live for God. Ephesians chapter 2, we will begin in verse 1 and read through verse 10. Hear now the word of our Lord. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Then turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians. We will simply read our text for this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Last month, in our afternoon services, we took up the benedictions that Pastor Williams has often used. And so this month and today, we continue that, only instead of Pastor Williams' commonly used benedictions, we are taking up Pastor Bradley's. I hope you have been paying attention and have noticed that with the benedictions we have covered so far, they are bringing together two aspects of the Christian life, mainly our salvation and our sanctification. These two are always intertwined in these benedictions, and it is because the gospel, and the gospel alone, is our source of blessing and hope, both in this life and in the life to come. And so it is important then for us to understand the gospel, and not just to have an intellectual understanding, though that is important, but also to grasp how that intellectual understanding of the gospel must shape our day-to-day lives. The benediction before us is a blatantly Trinitarian benediction. And because of that, it'll serve as our outline. So we will look and consider first the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the love of God the Father. And then finally, we will consider the communion of the Holy Spirit. So we'll start with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace in the New Testament is often used in one of two ways, and they're both very similar. It's just a matter of how much emphasis is being given. So it's either as a way of speaking of salvation as a whole, so it's a broad picture of salvation, or it is considering particularly Christ's work in that salvation. And so there are two common ways that we have, two popular ways of defining grace. One is grace is unmerited favor. For those who may not know, the term merit or unmerited, it's not wording commonly used in our day-to-day speech. It simply means unearned. So unmerited favor is favor that is unearned. The other way of defining grace is by the acronym of GRACE, and that is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, both of these, really, they should both be used, and not just one or the other, because there's a different emphasis in each, but the emphasis, both of them are important. And really, it's only when we take both and have both of them in mind that we have a true understanding of grace. So first, grace as unmerited or unearned favor. We, being especially Americans, like to earn our things. We like to work and to get that satisfaction of, I have done well, and thus I have earned all that I have. But when it comes to salvation, all of our efforts to earn salvation would always fall short. And the very reason for that is precisely illustrated in that account of the unjust servant that our pastor Bradley spoke on this morning. You see, the debt that we have accrued is so great, it's so massive, that even if we had the highest paying job in the world, we would never be able to pay it off. That's really the extent of the debt that we owe to Christ. And so if that is the extent of the debt, well, then we only have one hope, and that is for the debt to be paid by someone else. That is for the favor that we receive from God to not rely upon our own works, because our works will always come short. Pastor Vody Bakum once illustrated this, saying that even if we were able to do good works, and if we were able to do them with the right intentions and the right motives, we would take pride in having done them with the right intentions and the right motives, and thus our good works are then spoiled by sin. Sin has infected every aspect of our life. And so the only way that we can have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is if we understand that this grace is unearned, it's unmerited, and so it's not something that we can work for. The next aspect of this is God's riches at Christ's expense. So what does it mean then to receive God's riches at Christ's expense? And I would encourage you to, you could turn there if you want, Isaiah 53, or you can just listen. In Isaiah 53, we are told, and really it's prophesied, the coming suffering of our Savior. So listen to these words from Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is, the Lord has laid on Christ, that who in Isaiah's time was the coming Messiah. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we read in Scripture and in our text that this idea of grace as defined by God's riches at Christ's expense, we must understand that to mean that our debt has been paid, and it's been paid in the blood of Christ. Christ, who was that sinless and spotless Lamb of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died in our stead. In theological terms, we would call this the active and the passive obedience. And both of these are incredibly important and indeed necessary for our salvation. Well, what does it mean then? We have received unmerited favor, unearned favor. So what does it mean for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with us all? Well, this has been illustrated for us. We have received great mercy. We have received great favor. Favor that we don't deserve, we haven't earned. And so then the way that we go about our life must be as being characterized by undeserved favor. Not undeserved favor that we have somehow earned, but as undeserved favor that we give out to others. So let's think about this within the context of the family. How do we do that? Well, to start, for those of us who are married, it means that when we are sinned against by our spouse, that we bestow upon them favor that is undeserved in that moment. It means we forgive them of those offenses, even if they don't ask for it. For children, I have siblings of my own, and I know there are many in our congregation that have siblings. How many times, if we did a show of hand, that it would be unanimous. But all of us at one point have experienced this feeling where we look at our sibling and they've just done something to offend us or to hurt us, and we're thinking, I don't love you right now. Or perhaps we're thinking, I'll always love you, but I don't like you right now. So how then do we go and how do we live out unmerited or unearned favor with our siblings? Well, part of that is thinking the best of our siblings. You know, communication causes us a lot of strife in life, whether it's between siblings, between spouses, between friends. And oftentimes, these communication issues are due to a misunderstanding on one side or both sides. And so one way that we then extend unmerited favor is by assuming that the worst intention that we have, that we think they intended, was perhaps not what they actually intended. And that perhaps the issue is really on our end in our understanding. We could also see it in I had four brothers, and we always roughhoused. And sometimes our roughhousing would go a bit overboard, and one of us would get hurt. And the response, it was inevitable. Whoever got hurt would just lash out against the one that hurt them. Well, sometimes we need to understand, as my parents told me growing up, if you play rough, you're going to get hurt. And so we have to approach life with an eye towards we're all sinners. We will do things to hurt others, and others will do things to hurt us. And so we give them the benefit of the doubt. That is to say that we assume that they weren't actually trying to inflict harm upon us. And then that other relationship in the family is between parent and child and parent. Parents, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to raise our kids, and we have vowed in just this way, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so that means as we discipline our children, that we have to have that as the end goal. We want them to understand that we discipline them not as a way of being mean or because we want to just inflict some torturous punishment upon them. But we discipline them because it's what we're commanded to do. And children, the reason then that we receive discipline and the reason that we must obey our parents is because it's what God wants us to do. Our goal must not be, first and foremost, to please our parents. Our goal has to be to please God. And part of how that works out is parents taking the time when we go to discipline to make sure that our children understand that they're being disciplined not ultimately for violating our laws, but for violating God's law. And children, you must understand also that it is your duty to obey your parents, not merely for obeying them because it's their word, but because God commanded us to honor our fathers and our mothers. And thus, part of that honoring is rendering obedience to them because obedience is due to them. Next, we have the love of God. Now, you may have noticed when Pastor Bradley gives this, he adds the little phrase, the Father. So it's the love of God, the Father. All right? And what he's doing there is he is simply making clear what Scripture intends to communicate when God is used alongside the titles for the Spirit and the Son. It's common in Scripture, when speaking of both the Father and the Son, to refer to the Son as Christ or Lord or Jesus or a combination of all three, and to refer to the Father simply as God. A prime example is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, which member of the Godhead would we say has a son? Well, it would be the Father, of course. So in that passage and in our text, when it says the love of God or God so loved the world, what it's saying is that the Father loved the world, or the love of God the Father. And so we must understand this as Trinitarian and not as somehow denying the divinity, the deity of Christ. It's not calling into question whether Christ was God. It's drawing a distinction between persons. So what is this love of God the Father? Well, Paul tells us in another place in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the love of God is unconditional. The love of God is that love which he had for us while we were still enemies of his, while we were still hard in war, in battle against God, the creator of the universe. And so when Paul tells us here, when he says, the love of God the Father be with you, what he is calling us to bear in mind is that God loved us while we were still sinners. God didn't wait for us to turn our lives around. Indeed, if God had been waiting for us to turn our lives around, we would never have been saved. And so when Scripture speaks of the love of God, we must bear in mind that it is that love, it's that life-changing love, where God shows love to sinners, and as a result of that love being shown to them, we, sinners, come to love God. How does this play out? Well, think about it. Think about it. God loved us while we were his enemies, while we were in sinful rebellion to him. Not just in sinful rebellion. It wasn't some rebellion out of ignorance, but it was a willful and determined rebellion because God is God and we want to be God. And so for God to condescend and show his love to us, to sinners, undeserving of his love, undeserving of his grace, we are then called to extend that same kind of love. And that's, when I say it's unconditional, that's what I mean. It's not conditioned upon the response that will be received from the other people. It's not conditioned upon how we view them. I mean, if it was, then one, the example that God gave wouldn't have been to love his enemy. Not only would he not have given that example, he wouldn't have given that command. So we have a command both to love our enemies, and also we have that example by God who himself loved his enemies, and in doing so made them his friends. Consider Matthew chapter 5, and in what has been called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this very issue. Starting in verse 43, he said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the love your neighbor was part of the old covenant, of the old covenant law, the law of Moses. The hate your enemy was added by the Pharisees and the religious teachers of the day. So that's what they say. And Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then he goes on to give the reason. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Why? Because of the example that God has given us. "For he makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" See, we are being reminded in that text that it's easy to love those that love us. It's easy to like those who like us. But that's not the example that God has set. That's not the command that God has given. He's commanded us to love as he has already loved. We must love our enemies. We must love our neighbors. We must love our own family. And that includes both our biological family and our spiritual family. We have to love each other. So how does this play out day to day? How does this play out in our own lives? I mentioned Pastor Bauckham earlier. He illustrated the love that we must have towards our spouse. He was recounting a counseling situation where the man he was counseling came and said that he was just ready to end the marriage. He wanted nothing else to do with it. And Pastor Bauckham looked at him and said, "Love your wife." And the guy said, "Well, it doesn't even feel like my wife anymore. We don't even live in the same house." And he said, "Well, love your neighbor." He said, "We're not even in the same town, and she's not a good neighbor. She's more like my enemy." And he replied, "Love your enemy." You see, whenever we're wronged, and especially by that closest human relationship that we'll ever have, that husband and wife relationship, it is our responsibility, especially in that relationship, to extend that unearned, that unconditional love. It's hard to do. It's hard to do because we are sinful and selfish beings. We don't like to love unconditionally. That's what we're commanded to do. So that means, again, when we are tempted to think the worst, when we are tempted to say unkind things about our spouse, that we must instead speak of them with the utmost sincerity and the utmost love. We are to let love cover a multitude of sins, as it were. And so that means in the heat of our disagreement, we ought to be reminding ourselves, God has shown me love, therefore I must show my spouse love. I don't know how many of you have read the book, When Sinners Say I Do. It's a great book. Several years ago, Hannah and I had to go through some counseling, and that book was mind-blowing, because it showed in the details of marriage how the gospel applies. And what we're seeing from this passage, that we are to show that unmerited favor, that unearned favor. We are to show that unconditional love. I mean, that's essentially what that book took 100 pages to communicate. This really isn't rocket science. It's not easy. It's hard to do. I can't tell you how many times personally I had to call Pastor Bradley and say, I don't know what to do. And his response would basically be, "You know what to do, just do it." But sometimes we need that prodding to do what we already know we are to do. Then finally, we have the communion of the Holy Spirit. The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What do you think about when you hear the word communion, or fellowship as some other translations have it? What does it mean to have communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Where do we find this communion with the Holy Spirit? We find it in two places: prayer and the Word. You see, prayer is where we go and speak to God. And since the Holy Spirit is God, that means we are communing with the Holy Spirit. And the Word is where we hear from God. Pastor Bradley once said, if you want to hear a word from God, read your Bible. And if you want to hear an audible word from God, read your Bible out loud. That is how we commune with the Holy Spirit. And it is by communing with the Holy Spirit that we are then taught how to be loving and gracious towards our friends and family. We can't learn how to be loving and gracious apart from the Word and prayer. We can't. Those are the means that God has given to us for growing in grace. And so, well, we can't grow in our communion, in our relationship with God, and by extension, our relationship with others, if we are neglecting our relationship with God. So how do you do that? Well, there's two main areas: family worship and private worship. Now, in a sense, family worship is private worship. But that's not what I mean when I say private worship. Family worship is the gathering of a family to worship, to read scripture, to pray, and to sing praises to God. Private worship, that is the worship of an individual, where the individual goes by himself or herself into a quiet place and prays and sings and reads their Bible, studies their Bible in order to grow in grace. Well, what if you're not quite sure where to begin with studying or where to begin with family worship? I did not grow up in a home that had family worship, and so it was difficult learning what it meant to conduct regular family worship. Well, you have elders, and you have pastors who are more than willing to walk alongside you and to help you grow in family worship and in private worship. So we have then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit to be with us all. This is essentially, whenever it is given, this goes for any of the benedictions, it is a mini sermon at the end of the service, where we are called to examine what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, and what duty is required of us. I hope those words are familiar to you. They should be. For it is the summary given in our catechism. What do scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. We must be in the Word. We must be examining our lives against the Word. Do we believe the gospel? If you don't believe the gospel, well, don't leave here without taking that step. No peace, no comfort, no hope can be found in this life apart from the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot have communion, true communion with God and with one another, apart from a right relationship, first and foremost, with God. And for those of us who do believe the gospel, it's important for us to meditate upon it. It's important for us to know the details of the gospel, so that we can reflect upon those details. And upon reflecting, Lord willing, we will see just how it applies not only in the family, but in every aspect of life. One more comment that just came to mind with regard to family and family worship and private worship. For those of us who are the heads of our household, those of us who are parents, it is our duty not only to have family worship and private worship, but to instruct our children in what it means to have family worship and private worship, and to encourage that. You see, if we go through life having baptized our children and having taught them theology — y'all know I love theology as much as the next person — but if we've only taught them the intellectual side, and we haven't taught them how to walk it out, we have done both ourselves and our children a great disservice. So we must be practicing family and private worship for ourselves, and in also teaching and encouraging our young people to do the same. And then we must bear in mind the end goal, at least on this side of glory, the end goal is faithfulness to the work that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. We're created to do work. We're created for work. We weren't created to earn our salvation, but to have our works display the salvation that we have been freely given. Let's pray.